رحم الله من قرأ الفاتحة. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مد حقه القائلون ولا يحصي نعماءه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتهدون الذي لا يدركه بعد الهمم ولا يناله غوص الفطن ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين العبد المعيد الرسول المسدد المصطفى الأمجد المحمود الأحمد سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد
وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين روحي وأرواحهم الفداء ولعن الله وأعداءهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. ولقد كتبنا في الزبور من بعد ذكري أن الأرض يريثها عبادي الصالحون. صدق الله العلي العظيم. صلوات على محمد وعلى محمد. Our discussion yesterday, albeit was one of an introduction, touched on a few subtopics of what our grand topic will be, which I'll discuss in a moment. You see, what we are going to try and do across these 10 nights is draw some parallels between the situation and the culture and the environment on the days of Ashura and Karbala and in today's day and age. Because the problem with history, as they say, is that it repeats itself. That's why Amir al-Mu'mineen to his son Imam Mujtaba alayhi salatu wa salam,
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali.
One piece of advice that he gave his son amongst the many pieces was that learn from those who lived before you. Repeat those things that made them successful, avoid those things that made them unsuccessful. We don't need to reinvent the wheel here, guys. A lot of situations in history have happened that we are going through today. Individuals who we are known to be unsuccessful are in front of us. Individuals who have gained victory also in front of us. One thing that I mentioned yesterday was if we look at the sheer numbers on the day of Ashura, we see that the famous numbers in the books were 72 on one side and 30,000 on another. Now how accurate that is, give or take a couple of 100 here and there, it's not important. What is important is the sheer percentage of those who were physically there on the plains of Karbala on the day of Ashura, be it those who killed Imam Hussein or be it those who were killed with Imam Hussein, were a minute percentage of the Muslim population at that time. And we estimated roughly almost a million Muslims existed in the 61st of Hijri on the day of Ashura. Across the world, mind you, the majority, like today, were in the Arabian Peninsula. So the question is, what happened? And it's a question I posed to all of you yesterday. How is it possible that the son of Fatima, the grandson of the Holy Prophet, went through what he went through, was killed the way he was killed, mutilated, trampled, beheaded. And the entire Muslim world at that time, on that day, was quiet, nowhere to be found. And the one conclusion we came to was the fact that people didn't realize the historical impact of the Battle of Karbala. People had no idea that history is about to be written on this small desert land in the north of Iraq called Karbala. No one had any clue. Because, like I said yesterday, they believe this was a Bani Umayyah, Bani Hashim fight. This was Ali Muawiyah fight. This was a fight between two families, between two leaders. It's a personal beef from time, let's say. Nothing to do with you and me. They had no idea that destiny would be written such that 1400 years after that battle, this would occur, this commemoration of a grand scale. And so it came, it went, and they were completely indifferent to it. Turned a deaf ear, a blind eye. Because if we are to believe that the news didn't reach the people that this happened to Imam Hussein on the day of Ashura, that's impossible. Everybody knew exactly what happened. Do we have a handful of people who said, wait a second, this is the son of Fatima? This was the same Hussein who would sit on the lap of the Holy Prophet. The same Imam Hussein that the Prophet would prolong his salat until Imam Hussein came down off his back. And with him are women and children and infants, hungry, thirsty, killed the way he was killed. We don't have the numbers in our books that tell us. In fact, we have quite the opposite. They heard, they were indifferent, they moved on. They didn't realize that history was being written on that day. And they had a grand opportunity to show their allegiance to Imam Hussein by simply being present on the land of Karbala on that day. And they let a grand opportunity pass by them. Because they wanted to alleviate the idea of responsibility, free myself from any obligation by simply convincing myself that's a personal matter between Hussein and Yazid, has nothing to do with me. Live my life, let them fight it out. And God forbid you and I, with the amount of dhulm and injustice happening today, feel the exact same way. God forbid we allow the thought in our head to enter that the Israeli and Palestinian issue is an Arab-Muslim issue from the time of the Holy Prophet. I'm no Arab, I'm no Jew, doesn't affect me. God forbid we have a Syrian conflict come and go and we're indifferent towards it. Because I'm not a Syrian Shia, I'm not a Syrian Sunni. God forbid the Pakistani conflict comes and goes and we are indifferent towards it. All of these could be a prelude to the arrival of the Imam. An opportunity for us to show which side of the fence we stand on. And the one side that the Imam doesn't want us to stand on is on the fence itself. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands. Let that opportunity to say, I was with Hussein on the day of Ashura, pass them. Ya laytani kuntum ma'akum fa'afuza ma'akum. If only I was there with you, Imam Hussein, I would be successful. The Imam of our time remembers Imam Hussein's Yadinahiyah. If I was there, he says, for my grandfather, I would sacrifice my body. Lay there and accept the arrows one by one just to ensure he doesn't have one arrow on his body. And they all did it because they simply wanted to alleviate any sort of obligation on their shoulders. If they convinced themselves that Hussein is fighting for haq and truth, then comes the responsibility to answer the call. We have companions that we revere, that we respect, that we send our salams to every single Thursday. No prophet, no imam had the ashab that Imam Hussein had, right? That's given. No question in history, no doubt amongst the masses. But there were also individuals who had opportunities to come to Imam Hussein, with Imam Hussein, and they passed. Dahak ibn Mashraqi was one of them. Who was Dahak? Dahak was a man that, when news broke out that Imam Hussein is leaving Medina, changing his Hajj to Umrah and going towards Kufa to answer the call of the Kufids, this spread all over Medina. And there were some people who would avoid Hussein in the streets. Just because they know, if he asks me to join him on this mission, I have no reply for him. So they would literally avoid eye contact with Imam Hussein in the streets. Dahak and Imam Hussein had a conversation. We're drawing parallels now. I'm coming towards my topic. Stay with me, please. He says, Dahak, do you understand where I'm going and what my mission is? Do you know the people of Kufa have written 25,000 letters asking me to be their imam? They don't accept Yazid as the Khalifa. Yes, Mawla, I know all about that. Will you join me in my fight? Will you join me in my battle? He says, Imam, I'll join you, but on conditions. The condition is this. He's laying conditions now to Imam Hussein. Say, I will go to Karbala with you. I'll make that trip with you. The moment I feel like you are not going to win this war, I want release from the obligation. Imam Hussein says, sure, no problem. So Dahak actually went to Karbala with Imam Hussein. Second of Muharram arrived in Karbala with Imam Hussein. The third Muharram, the fourth of Muharram, the fifth, the sixth, the seventh, the eighth. People from Kufa are coming, and Umar bin Sa'd's army is growing and growing and growing. And Dahak is seeing thousands upon thousands on this side, a handful on this side. And he thinks to himself, this does not look good. On the eighth of Muharram, the books tell us, he approaches Imam Hussein. I says, do you remember our condition in Medina? I says, yes, sure I do. He says, well, I want to cash in on that condition right now. I don't see this as a fair fight. You're bound to have your body mutilated. I don't want any part of it. So with your permission, I'll leave. The Imam says, sure, no problem. We have an agreement. I have no problem. There's no force here. Go as you want. But I don't have a horse for you to go back to Medina. I don't know how you'll get there. Listen to his response. He goes, oh, don't worry. I've stashed a horse down the road in a tent just in case this happens. So I'm good to go. My horse has water. I have water. The tent is there for the horse to get nice and cool in, to rest in. With your permission, I'll see you later. Climbed the horse and left. The moment things got a little bit difficult, he was gone. And these were companions, and this is the scary part now. These were companions who lived beside the Imam, saw the Imam every single day, saw his piety, saw his taqwa, saw his akhlaq, saw his morality. There was no shak in their iman. They believe that if this is not the Imam of my time, then there's no one else the Imam of my time. You and I don't have that luxury. That's why our iman is far greater in the eyes of Islam than anyone else's. I'll bring you proof. Wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh. Allah, Allah,
salli Allah, Muhammad, Muhammad, Muhammad.
The Holy Prophet is sitting around with his companions. Oh, can you hear me okay? Sisters in the back? Can you hear me okay? Yes? Okay. I don't know how loud is here, if that's why I'm asking. Around the companions sitting around, and randomly the Prophet says that, I wonder when it will be the time when I meet my brothers. The companions say, قَالُوا أَلَسْنَا إِخْوَانِكَ. Are we not your brothers? The Prophet says, قَالَ بَلْ أَنْتُمْ أَصْحَابِي. No, you're my companions, you're my ashab. وَإِخْوَانِي الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا بِي وَلَمْ يَرَوْنِي. My brothers, my ikhwan, are those who believe in me, وَلَمْ يَرَوْنِي, without ever seeing me. وَأَنَا إِلَيْهِمْ بِالْأَشْوَاقِ, and for them, I have a longing and a desire to meet them and be with them. He's referring to you and I, my brothers and my sisters. Mean those individuals who were with the Holy Prophet through Badr, through Ahad, through Khandaq, through Khaybar, all the wars, went through Shibi Abu Talib, went through all the difficulty of Meccas, having feces thrown on them, having sanctions placed on them, being separated from their families. All of these things the Prophet says, but still they haven't reached the level of brotherhood. They are my ashab. The ikhwan of the Holy Prophet are those who believe in him, amanu bi wa lam yarawni, who believe in him but have never seen him before. That maqam, that status, is a completely different status altogether. And that's you and I. And while there is immense encouragement in these traditions, there is an immense responsibility as well. Because God forbid, like I said, of everything that we see right now in the world, it's not how it's supposed to be. What I mean by that is this: this world will not end in this state. Allah's promise, like I mentioned in the khutbah, the ayat from Surah Anbiya, it's Allah's promise that this world will be inherited by the Abdul Salih, by the righteous servants, and of course the Imam Zaman and nobody else. So this world will not end like this. This bloodshed will not continue. This injustice will end. The tyranny will end one day. Someday, soon, inshallah. The question we have is this concept of where you and I will be when that bloodshed ends. And before I continue, I have to ask you guys to shift a little bit this way, please, and perhaps a little bit forward, if you don't mind, including my sisters, please. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
If I can have those a little bit zahmat and stand up and actually physically move towards this side of the tent, that would be great. Those who enter the tent have a tendency of sitting right there once they enter. Thank you very much. May Allah bless you guys, inshallah.
Muhammad wa ali Muhammad salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
There will come a day in this world where there will not be any bloodshed. There'll come a day in this world where those who want to give sadaqah to the poor will not find a single soul to give sadaqah to. There will come a time where you don't have the problem of kids being either obese or malnutritioned. There'll come a time in this world where justice will prevail. It's a promise of Allah. But that promise, and the question I have in tonight's discussion, is that promise Jabri or Ikhtiyari? I'll explain that in a moment. Because the reality is that for any revolution or any social change to take place, there has to be certain elements that are prepared on the ground level for this change to occur. You don't come into a group of people and say, look, change, and then change overnight. Not possible. There has to be elements that exist prior to that individual, the executor of that change, to come in and execute his change. Many people ask the question, I mentioned yesterday, if Ghadir was accepted for what it was accepted for, Ashura should not have happened and would not have happened, I mentioned yesterday. And I got a text today, mashallah, from my brother. Was at work, should be working. He wasn't working. Thinking about the speech last night, asking me, what about this? Why didn't Ghadir happen the way it should have happened? Why is it that Allah allowed this to happen? Why did Saqifa be allowed to happen? Why did the Ahl al-Bayt go through so much dhulma? It was clear cut, the equation was simple. The Prophet brought you to this stage, he took the baton, said, Ali, take it and go. And that's it, accept it. Bakhin, bakhin, that's it. Accept Mawla Ali as your leader and you're good to go. That was the plan of Allah. Didn't happen that way. Why did Allah not allow it to continue the way it continued? Was the question of the brother. It's a great question. But I love the fact when I hear from all of you about the speeches. One, it shows me you're awake, alhamdulillah. Two, that you're listening. I ask you to please approach me if you have any questions about the lectures. A lot of you have my information, sometimes too much information. But I'm accessible, alhamdulillah. And also, let me make one point here I should have made yesterday. Don't expect, or I purposely don't make any controversial comments in my speeches. You guys know that. I don't bash or send la'nat on groups on this member. So if you feel the need to bring some of your Sunni friends, your non-Muslim friends, your neighbors, your co-workers, your potential spouses, whoever it is, yeah. Don't act like that's not the case, whatever. We met in the tent, okay. Then please bring them. Please bring them. As you've heard many times, Imam Hussein wasn't meant just for us. Let's not mahdud Imam Hussein inside of a tent. Let's metaphorically open the walls, allow those to enter and see what we do in these tents. At least that way some misconceptions might be gone from their heads, inshallah. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Always remember that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us to have freedom in our decisions. He prepared the groundwork. He left a template for us to follow. He sent down prophets. He sent out the Quran. He sent the Ahl al-Bayt. He sent the ulama. He gave us our parents. All these are tools for us to be guided. It's our choice to choose the path, it's our choice to deny the path. Because the criteria between those who will be successful in the hereafter and those who won't be successful are those who made right decisions. If Allah forced the issue, then where is the system of heaven and hell? Of adab and jaza? Where is that system? Where is that system of one being God-fearing and the other following his desires? That's all based on the decisions that we make in this world. Ghadir was a decision that the Ummah had to make at that time. And the majority made the wrong decision, I'm sorry. Clear cut. And the seed of the day of Ashura was planted on the day of Ghadir. Or the day after Ghadir. Or the moment that the Prophet left this world. And that seed grew and grew and grew to the point where Imam Hussein had no choice but to chop down that tree of injustice. And he did it with his own blood. Not with the blood of anybody else. Imam Hussein didn't force a single person on the day of Ashura. He begged his companions, go from here. Their battle is with me. But his companions said, how can we leave you, Aba Abdullah? We have to taste death anyways. What better way to taste death than besides you, Aba Abdullah? So the answer is very simple. The choice has to be ours. God's promise of a divine government is going to happen, but how quickly it happens and the elements by which it's going to happen is up to you and I. No social change in this world has ever occurred or will ever occur without the masses being on board. That's why the Imam went to Ghaybat al-Sughra first of 63 years. Then he thought, wait, the people are still not ready for me to come back. Let's make it a prolonged Ghaybat until they're ready. Now, does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have a say in this? Yeah, of course He does. He helps out once in a while. He makes the fire a cool, safety place for Nabi Ibrahim. He gives Nabi Nuh 900 plus years of life, for example. He asks one spider to help the Holy Prophet in his mission, for example. He gives the prophets the power of miracles, for example. All these things are tools for God to help us understand that these are the people to follow, not these people. But He doesn't force that. We're not robots, guys. We're human beings. Our intellect, our reasoning is what differs us from every other creation. It's that reasoning we're going to be judged on. The application of it. No social change will ever occur without the masses being on board. These revolutions that have failed because the masses weren't on board. The success of the Iranian revolution in 1979 was because Imam Khomeini first worked with the masses. Built their sha'ur, their awareness up so high, where now if Imam Khomeini says go this way, they'll go this way. If Imam Khomeini says give me three of your sons to martyr in the war, say here, take four or five. But if he came into Iran and said, what, do this, do that, without that social change, he would have failed. The imams of our time, the imam of our time, his social change that he will bring is no different. There has to be preliminary stages. There has to be a ground for him to land on. There has to be something to show him that, okay, we're ready now, the door's open, come walk in. And because that's not there yet, he's not here yet. And what is that? It's the establishment of Islam in your various part of the world. In our case, in the West. And that's my topic. The challenge that we want to present ourselves in establishing the Deen of Islam in the West. The original topic I gave the committee was what? Islam in the West, can they coexist? It's a wrong topic. It's a foolish question. Because they can't coexist. But there is a challenge that I want to present to myself, first and all of you, to not follow Islam, establish Islam in the West. Our generation now is forming. Like I said, 20 years ago, we were the kids of immigrant parents, and we still are. But now we are parents ourselves. They can't deport us to Pakistan, to Iraq, to Afghanistan, to Iran, to India. No. If you want to deport me to where I was before, deport me back to Markham. We are here to stay. This is our homeland. We are the next generation. And a lot of you in this audience now are parents, are married couples. You actually have kids who are about to get married. So following the deen was up until a certain point, and our parents, may Allah bless them, gave us every possible avenue to follow the deen. What you and I have to do is qa'im the deen, establish the deen. It's a challenge I present to all of you. It's not easy. And as we go forward along these next 10 nights, we will discuss these challenges that exist in front of us. We all believe that Allah is one. We all believe in the Holy Prophet and his prophethood. We believe in Imamat, alhamdulillah. But it comes time, like I said yesterday, for you to take that and convert it into amal and action, the filter comes out and they begin to filter out those who are the true followers and those who are not the true followers. There's a statement I read in a book that said, from Furat to Furat in Iran. As Furat, ta Furat. It was talking about Imam Hussein's mission and Imam Zaman's mission. And one statement was this. It's a very deep statement. It requires you to digest a little bit and come to your conclusion. The statement was that the asal of the intidhar of the Mahdi occurred on the day of Ashura. And the asal of the day of Ashura will occur with the qaim of the Mahdi. Allah. The asal intidhar of the Mahdi occurred on the day of Ashura. And the asal day of Ashura will occur with the qaim of the Mahdi. What a beautiful statement. Digest it, write it down in your notebook, and let me know if you have any questions. But that's where we're at today. We are approaching a time, an era in history where injustice and dhulm is happening at a very fast rate. Ayatollah Khamenei says, never in the history of mankind has there been this much dhulm in the world. It's going to continue, unfortunately. Because Shaykh Baqir al-Sadr, rahmatullah alayhi, in his book about Imam al-Zaman, says that when the Imam is close to injecting his social change on society, society will get to a point where they have hit a dead end. Where every left or right turn that society makes, there's a wall waiting for them. They turn here, boom, a wall. They turn here, boom, a wall. And they're cornered in and they have no escape. At that moment, when the door opens for the Qaim of the Mahdi, that person who's at rock bottom, dead end after dead end, will run through that door for salvation. But unfortunately, the society has to come down to that level to accept such a monumental social change. His change, his revolution, the Imam who right now is in Ghaybah, it's not like the Prophet of Allah. The Prophet of Allah revolted against one city and one group in Mecca, conquered one portion of the world. Imam Zaman's mission is global. It's not just for Arabs, not just Mecca, Medina, not Kufa and Iraq. It is global. And so he requires a massive amount of people to be beside him and a massive amount of people to want that change to happen. I remember I was in a community last year and I mentioned this in one of the speeches in the US. And I was talking about Imam Zamana, and I had an 8-year-old or a 7-year-old come to me and say that I'm scared of Imam Zamana. I asked him why. Why are you scared of Imam Zamana? He said, I keep hearing about the facts and these images that I see of Imam Zamana. It's him and it's this big double-edged sword that he has. And he'll come and start chopping off heads one by one. And my teacher told me in my madrasa that there'll be so much bloodshed when the Imam comes, the blood will reach the ankles as you walk in the streets. You're teaching an 8-year-old about the Imam who's in Ghaybah, about this stuff. And then you want him to pray for the reappearance of the Imam. Why would he do that? I warn those of you who teach these young children in Sunday school, be very careful how you display the deen to these kids. And we do that with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as well, as parents and as teachers. We say, Allah doesn't like those who do this. Allah hates those who do this. Allah punishes those who do this. So all the kid hears is dislike, hatred, punishment. He won't love Allah. Flip the script, say, Allah loves those who do this. Allah loves those who does that. Allah is merciful towards who do that. All of a sudden, these nice, positive qualities will instill a sense of tawheed inside that child. So I tried to explain to his 8-year-old child, that's not the case. He's not going to come and say, I'm here now, click, 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 and heads will roll. No. Where his mission mirrors the mission of the Holy Prophet is in the fact that he will speak to the hearts of the masses. And like a moth towards a flame, they will run towards the Imam. Think about it, you're cornered. Your life has reached a level where you are cornered. Every dead end possible. You're hopeless. Nothing is going right, sir. And now this man comes and opens the door for you. You're not going to ask him, who are you? what religion are you, what do you stand for, and all, you'll say thank you, and you'll walk right through that door. But we have to get to that arena where those right now in the world, you can physically see those little small prisons forming in front of these people. Whether it's the economy in this part of the world, whether it's a lack of social justice in that part of the world, you can physically see people falling into despair and hopelessness. And these dead ends are forming in front of our eyes, guys. But that's not you and I. We are the ray of hope. Because while the imam requires a side to reach a level where there's one dead end after one dead end, he also requires the flip side of it for you and I now to introduce that ray of hope to these individuals. And that's our job, that's our challenge. The establishment of the deen in this part of the world is a monumental challenge. And in these 10 days, I'm going to ask myself and all of you to accept that challenge. Don't run from that challenge. And the challenge starts with you. If you find that you are at a dead end in your life, if you find that you are, you know, this cloud of hopelessness is following you everywhere you go, if you find that either through your job, or through your marriage, or through your lack of marriage, or through your deen, your spirituality, everything's kind of sinking, and like quicksand, you're going further and further down, you and I have a rope of hope, right, called the imam. Let's hide, it's high time now to go and cling that rope and let him pull you out. And as he pulls you out, pull two or three other people out as well at the exact same time. The challenge of establishing Islam in the West, we'll look at in the next 10 nights, inshallah. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
So we agree that this establishment of Allah's promise as a government is not something God's going to force upon us. It's something that we're going to have to earn with our own efforts. It took mankind to be blessed with the Holy Prophet. It took them 6 centuries. 6 centuries of jahiliyyah and ignorance for them now to be blessed with the Holy Prophet. There's got to be a reason that Allah sends that rahmat onto us. We have to show Allah that yes, we're ready. How do we do that? We examine our own selves. I've said it 1,000 times. Put out the fires inside of you. If you're somebody who you open your closet and you see so many skeletons in your closet from 5 years ago, from 10 years ago, from 15 years ago, and you think to yourself, you know what, there's no way the imam can ever see me as any use to his mission. Look at all these skeletons. There's not one closet in this tent, including mine, that doesn't have skeletons in it. Not one closet. The command is not to have an empty and clean closet. The command is to know the closet is open and let's clean out these skeletons one by one. And let's make sure we don't put new ones in there. If Allah one day gives you a jolt, says, you know what, that's it, I'm tired of my life. I've lived that life of a satanic desires. I want to try this life of piety and God-fearingness. You should thank Allah and not say, you know what, there's no way that I can do that. No way God will listen to me. It's impossible. That's why several times I've said that one of the most major sins that we have in Islam is despair and hopelessness. There's no room for it in Islam. If for a moment that thought in your head enters your mind tonight, after tonight, sometime these next 10 nights, wherever you go, whichever center, that I'm going to change myself, and immediately following that thought, you have this thought in your head that, you know what, it's hopeless. I've tried it before, it's not going to happen. That second thought is from shaitan, the first one is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Very simple. Now choose who you want to listen to. There's no greater sin besides shirk that Allah will not forgive. And if you believe that my sins are greater than God's mercy, you've done shirk. It's not possible that your sins are that grand, that they're greater than Allah's mercy. Kutiba alayhi rahmah, he says in the Quran. I've written mercy for me, meaning what? I've made mercy wajib on me. One of the mafhum of kataba, the actual literal meaning of kataba is to write something. Kitab, maktub, katib, they're all from the same thing. But in the world of the Quran, kataba means that he's made wajib something upon himself. Allah now has made himself wajib upon something, yeah. What? Mercy. I have made mercy wajib upon myself. The condition is, you have to give me a reason to apply that obligation onto you. That's it. And one way that you are not going to taste God's mercy is by boo-hooing in the corner and saying, you know what? No, somebody, you don't. I made some serious mistakes, man. No, bro, I know you made some serious mistakes. It's okay. Move on from there now. Beg Allah for forgiveness. Beg Allah for tawfiq that I'm not going to repeat those mistakes. And move forward. Don't damage what you might do by what you've done already. Give yourself a fighting chance. This challenge of the establishment of the deen starts from you, inside of you. Examine your amal, examine your connection with Allah, connection with the Imam of our time. I'm with you, my first challenge is me, myself. Because this change will not happen. This justice will not be injected without you and I. Let's start that change tonight, inshallah. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
Because the reality is that the Imam went into ghaybat because of the state of people, and he'll come out of ghaybat because of the state of people. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has time and time again proven to us that all He requires is one step forward and He'll do the rest. In the war of Badr, there's 313 on one side, there's 1,000 on one side. Not a fair war. But the 313 individuals on the side of the Holy Prophet were individuals who were God-fearing, sacrificed everything for the Holy Prophet, said labbaik to Rasulullah when he called them, everything. God's reaction was what? He sent down angels for them, made them victorious. Constantly we've seen throughout history that when Allah is on one side of the war, that side will always be victorious. Whether that side has been killed one by one, whether or not those heads are on spears, whether or not those bodies are trampled, they are victorious, because they're on God's side. You and I need to give Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala a reason to fulfill His obligation that He placed on His own head. We need a massive awakening, guys, in our communities in the West. We're just moving towards, we're keeping things afloat. Every year the same idea, every year the same idea. Let's stop, let's try and do our best to change a little bit inside of us. Stop expecting our ulama to unite. Stop expecting our parents to unite. Stop getting frustrated about this center opening there and that center opening there. Forget all that. What about you? What have you done for the deen? I'm sorry. I would love to, but if our parents did this, I would know. Excuses, man, I'm sorry. That's weak, as you guys would say. Give Allah a reason to fulfill His obligation. Do not believe that you are not worthy of His mercy and His guidance. Because this establishment of the deen in this part of the world is going to go further and further and more difficult as the time goes. And we need to start right now to make sure that we are on that path, please. Wa salatu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. محمد وعلى
When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala attempts to send a message to His people or to His creation, He sends it through various avenues. And He does so because every avenue sometimes is specific to that individual who's listening to that avenue. What I mean by that is this, that sometimes the Hadi of Allah, the guide of the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is an individual who is amongst the people. Rasulun minkum or minhum, they say in the Quran. He is amongst them. Individuals who have always been successful in creating some revolution have always been people who are planted amongst the people, from the people, with the people. An outsider cannot come in and attempt to make a change. It has to be somebody from within. The spark has to come within. And there is no better commemoration than this commemoration to develop that spark within us. And there are obstacles on our path. I talked about narcissism in the month of Ramadan. That's a huge obstacle. I was reading an article just now, and it's funny, but it's somewhat accurate. That now, one of the biggest and most dangerous distractions that drivers have are no longer texting. But they're what? They're selfies that you guys do, right? No word of a lie. The biggest distraction right now for drivers is the fact that while you guys drive, you guys take pictures of yourself. And then post it, me driving on a Volkswagen Mandy Center. And a response to that is someone else taking a picture of themselves saying, yeah, me too, here's myself. And these distractions occur. And I don't want to repeat that lecture from the month of Ramadan, it's online. But sometimes the biggest obstacle we have in our own development is our own self. That's why the most difficult stage that Imam Khomeini says in his Sharh Hadith is the stage of muhasaba, is the stage of accountability. Our nafs simply doesn't allow ourselves to tell ourselves that I need help. I talked about yesterday, those who weren't here. Let me just repeat that portion of it and then we'll move on. Those who were here yesterday, I apologize. It's very important that we understand what's going on right now. I mentioned yesterday that our acts of worship, our khidmat to the Ahlul Bayt, whether you read a noha, or a qasida, or a salam, or a speech, or a, I don't know, whatever the case may be, we have to find the asli reason why we do that. Because we've lost that asli reason why we do that. You're on that stage, you're reading a qasida, let's say, on the day of Ghadir, the day of Mubahila, and you're actually doing dhikr of the Ahlul Bayt. You are a dhakir of the Ahlul Bayt for the brief 4 minutes you're on that stage. And I mentioned the hadith by Imam Radha alayhi salatu wasalam yesterday that talked about the idea that the one وصلى الله على محمد وعلى محمد
اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد
The one who mentions us and our affairs in a gathering لم يموت قلبه His heart or their heart will never die On the day where their heart will die of fear, the day of judgment, the one who mentions us and our affairs and our dhikr in any gathering, any mahfil, lam yamut qalbuhu, his heart will never die. And that should be the asli reason why we do anything. Spoken poetry, qasidas, salams, nohas, majlises and speeches, it doesn't matter. That should be the reason. You can stand there on the Day of Judgment and look at the Ahlul Bayt in the eye and say, you know what, for the 4 minutes I read that qasida, I was an individual who reminded the masses of your greatness. That's a big maqam, the Day of Judgment, to have. But we've lost that. The reason why we recite is so the matam is nice and hard. The reason why we recite is so we get dad and big nadas, where maybe even Muhammad might stand up and give me a nada hadri. That's a whole different level. If it's crickets in the floor and in the main hall, to me it was a flop. If five people are there in my majlis, it was a flop. Forget all that, man, please. That's nothing compared to the idea of lam yamut qalbuhu. Your heart will not die of fear on the Day of Judgment. Because for those 4 minutes, you were a host of a majlis. You were a speaker on a stage. You were a reciter of a noha. You made individuals cry on that stage. One tear, one person, somewhere in the corner of that room or online in that camera. You never know. Find that asli in what you do and make it your motivator. Forget everything else. And that's what you and I have to do in terms of our worship as well. Our worship should be twofolded: the pleasure of Allah and the preparation for our imam. Nothing we do is beyond those two things. Seeking the pleasure of Allah, preparing for the arrival of our imam. Seek out the asli of why you worship Allah. This promise of Allah will not occur without the efforts of every single one of us in this tent. And again, like I said, if we can stand in front of Allah and say, God, I perhaps, maybe 1%, had a say in the fact that your promised covenant was established, that's a nice card to present to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it starts by us being ambassadors of justice in this part of the world today. We saw the result of indifference on the Day of Ashura. Indifference in this day and age also is not called for. We send la'anat on those who were the qatil of Imam Hussein, who did dhulm on Imam Hussein, and who sat there and listened to what happened for our viyat bih, and were okay with it. We group them with those who were the qatil of Abu Abdullah. They stood there, did nothing, listened to the call, and didn't do anything. The story of Dahak in the Mashraqi about that individual who came to Imam Hussein, I'm going to cash in about 8th Muharram. He left Karbala. Imam Hussein's statement to him was what, you know? He said, Dahak, if I were you, go on your horse and go. If I were you, I would go so far from Karbala that if you were to hear my cry for help reach your ears and you don't respond to that cry, you will be amongst those who did dhulm on him in the Day of Ashura. So go, you're free to go. But man, go as far as you can from here. If you hear my halm and nasi and surna and you don't respond to that, then I fear your maqam and the attachment. It's a message for you and I. You know, when Amir al-Mu'mineen buried it, Jamal Fatima Zahra salamu ala alayha.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad.
And as patient as he was throughout that whole process, the one time he lost his patience was when there was an attempt to dig up the grave again. As many of you know, That's when the Zulfiqar came out, hadn't come out through the whole process. The sheer threat to dig up her grave brought out that much emotion out of Amir al-Mu'minin. Imam al-Zamana has seen far worse than that in his life. He's seen Karbala be destroyed time and time again. He has seen Baqi be destroyed in front of his eyes. And sometimes I picture him so anxious to come out of Ghaybat, like he's pacing, wondering, when will it be my time? Pacing, anxious, in tears, sees the halat, the state of our ummah, knows that he can fix it, but he has to wait for his hukum from God. It's like that moment in the day of Ashura when Hazrat Abbas was sharpening his sword and Bibi Sakina got very, very scared. Went to go talk to Imam Hussein and said, Abbas is sharpening his sword. Something's going on right now. And when Imam Hussein walked into that khaymah and saw him doing that, he saw red flames in the eyes of Abbas. Because Abbas knew that he was 33 years old, he was chosen for the day of Ashura by Amir al-Mu'mineen. If he was given 5 minutes to fight, it would have been over. To have that much of a grip on your patience, to know that I can now free all of this from the dhulm and oppression, is a very difficult thing to have. But because Abbas showed on the day of Ashura, the Imam right now is showing it in Ghaybat. Now if you and I can do something to alleviate that pressure from him, if you and I can open up the gates, if you and I can release him from his pacing back and forth, can you imagine how much love he would have for us? Can you imagine him coming and saying, yes, I can use you in my army. Because of you this happened, because of you that happened. Look for those motivations inside of you to act. We have a handful of tools to guide us, and that's all we have. And we have an ample amount of tools to misguide us. And they're growing bit by bit, day by day. Hold on to those tools that guide us and spread those tools inside of you and out to others as well. And let's release that pressure from the Imam. Let's create this ground so we can arrive. Let's create that social change, because without it, he's not going to come. And Allah's promised governments will be left delayed until one day when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala realizes that now it's the best time to release the Imam of our time. Allah's promise of a divine government is not jabri, it's not forced on anybody. If it was forced, like I said, Ghadir would have been a happy occasion. Everybody would have said, okay, man kunta mawla, you're right. And we would have had no Karbala, no Sulah, no Ashura, no Ghaybat. The Imam would be with us today, right now. If Allah wanted to force the issue, but He didn't. You're going to achieve what you want to achieve with your own hands and nothing else. Begin to achieve that with your hands. Wash the sins off those hands and let's use those hands to create the ground to the arrival of our Imam. We establish that deen of Islam in the West in the name of that Imam. It's a challenge. And night by night we'll discuss this challenge further, inshallah. Salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
Assalamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. The night of the 2nd of Muharram is the night that our history books, or the day the history books tell us that Imam Hussein arrived in the land of Karbala. When his qafila reached the desert lands of Karbala, his zuljana stopped and would not move forward. And as much as Imam Hussein tried to move the Zuljanah forward, the Zuljanah would not move forward. This was the same Zuljanah, the same horse of Imam Hussein, that would move on the ishara, on the simple, the indication of Imam Hussein, he would move. But at this moment, on the second of Muharram, when he reached this desert, this horse didn't move. Imam Hussein did his best to convince this horse to move. Called Abu Fazl Abbas, 7 horses were changed, the books say. All 7 didn't move from where they were. We only have in history 2 times that Imam Hussein Zuljanah didn't move. One time was on the second of Muharram when they arrived in Karbala. The second was Asr al-Ashur. When Imam Hussein was done bringing one body after one body after one body back to the Khaymagah, he said his al-wida khudafasi, goodbye to the women and the kids. He mounted the horse of the Zuljanah and he began to attempt to make his way towards the Maidan to give his own sacrifice. The Zuljanah, the horse, wouldn't move. And Imam Hussein would say, Zuljanah, horse of mine, I know you're tired. You've been with me since the morning. You helped me bring one body after one body after one body. But please, one last akhri zahmat. Just drop me in the middle of the Maidan of Karbala and your zahmat is tamam. The books tell us that the Zuljanah's head had gone down, almost as if he was pointing towards something beneath him. Almost as if he would say to Imam Hussein that never was there a moment where Mawla, you would give me a hukum and I wouldn't fulfill it. But today, your hukum is in my ears, but your 4-year-old Sakina is wrapped around my legs right now, asking me, where am I taking you? Telling me that whoever you've taken from morning to now has not come back alive. I would love to listen to your hukum if you can only ask Sakina to let me go. He didn't move then. He didn't move in the second of Muharram. Imam Hussein comes down from the whole second of Muharram and he summons Abu Fazl al-Abbas. Says, Abbas, find out from the nearest qabila, the tribe around here, and call them towards me. Abu Fazl Abbas calls the Bani Yasir tribe. The Bani Yasir tribe comes. Imam Hussein asks them, what is the name of this place that we're sitting at right now? One person says, Imam, they call Shatul Furat. Is there another name? He says, Mawla, I've heard this place called Nainawa. Is there another name? I've heard this place called Gharina. Is there another name? Everybody was perplexed, confused. No one had any answers. Until an old man from the back, they say, came forward and said, our ajdad, our forefathers, used to call this place Karbobala. A place of Karb, a place of bala, a place of grief, a place of difficulty. The moment Imam Hussein heard the word Karbala, he said, Abbas, pitch up the tents. This is where we're going to stay. And they say the old man begged Imam Hussein, don't stay here. Please don't stay here. This zameen, this khak, this land has something in it where it takes lives away from you. It sheds the blood of the innocent. This was the same heart when Imam Ali came back from the war of Siffin. He stopped at Karbala, took the khak of Karbala and began to release it. And would ask the khak of Karbala, what did my Hussein do to you? What did my Hussein do to you? Please, I ask you, do not stay in this place called Karbala. Imam Hussein said, no, this is our destiny. This is the same place that will see the spear of Ali Akbar in his chest. This is the same place that will witness the trampling of Imam Hussein's body. This is the place where my Ali Asghar and his thirst will be quenched with an arrow that's meant for an animal. Pitch up the tents, Abbas. This is where we stay. He went to the Bani Nasr tribe. He went to purchase the land of Karbala. He said to the Bani Nasr tribe, he said, I have two conditions in my purchase for all of you. Please do your best to fulfill them. The first condition is this: our bodies will be trampled on this land. Our young, our old will die in this land. We will be left on this plain without any kafan. We'll be left on this plain without a head to our body. All I ask you to do is that when our Shias come and send their salams to us, I ask you to for 3 days to host them and let them know that their Mullah Hussein sends their salams to every single one of them. And that when they drink cold water, let them know that their Mullah left this world with not a drop of water, to the point when that same Zuljannah left Imam Hussein on the Maidan of Karbala, came back to the Khaymagah. The women came running towards the horse. Bibi Sakina came running towards the horse. Asked that one fateful question that every single one of us has heard. Azul Janab, my father, just tell me this, that when Shimr separated the head from the body of my father, did he give him a drop of water? My second condition to you is this, that when they take my women and my children from here towards Sham, and you see our bodies lying there, please, all of you men, one by one, bury our bodies. Do not leave our bodies unburied on the plains of Karbala. He then put up a partition. He spoke to the women of the Bani Nasr tribe. He said, all women of this tribe, if your men are not able to do so, then you collectively dig just one massive grave and just dump our bodies in that grave. He then went to the small children of the Bani Nasr tribe. He said, if your mothers and your fathers are not able to do so, with your small masum hands, simply pick up some khak and dump it on our bodies, please.
يعلم الذين ظلموا ينم القلب ينقلبون إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون.
We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to accept this qaleel ibadat inshaAllah. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that in these next 10 nights you give us a tawfiq to understand our true responsibility towards the mission of Imam Hussein, inshaAllah. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, include us in these 10 nights to be of those who are the sincere azadaz of Imam Hussein, inshaAllah. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, accept our tears, forgive our sins, give us tawfiq to not repeat those sins, inject hope inside of us, allow us to prepare the grounds for the Imam of our time. We ask you, Allah, so much injustice, so much tyranny, so much bloodshed all over Syria, all over Pakistan, Iraq, Afghanistan, Malaysia, Bahrain, wherever you go, there's innocent blood being shed. We ask you, Allah, the possible solution that we see is the coming of the 12th Imam. We ask you, Allah, to hasten that reappearance and allow us to be beside him during his mission. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.